Lord, thank you for that beautiful and precious promise that you will hold us fast. Lord, our grips are weak, but thank you that yours is strong. Lord, let us take heart this morning that you will hold us fast, and one of the ways you do that is through your word. And Lord, I pray this morning as we come to your word, Lord, that you would illumine our hearts and minds to things that we may be dim to. Lord, help us to know things that we don't yet know. Lord, enlighten us that when we leave today, our awe of you will have grown. Lord, we trust you in these things, and we thank you for the ability to be here together today, mining the precious truths of your word. Bless us as we do so. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Hey, everybody. Good morning. It is good to see all of you. For those of you that don't know me, my name's Matt Lavalier. I'm one of the pastors here at Golden Hills. I am excited to be coming this morning and being part of this sermon series, He Rules and Reigns. It's our summer series where we're looking at the miracles of Jesus. Each week is a standalone message where we are exploring portions of Scripture that reveal God's power over creation through His miracles, miraculous events, and signs. And as Pastor Phil has said in the past, it is important for us to remember that signs point to something beyond themselves, and that the signs aren't the point. The miracles aren't the point. The miracle maker is the point. And today we're going to be looking at a familiar miracle, one that at the outset may seem straightforward. But as we examine specifically what the gospel writer Mark had to say, I trust that some of us are going to find new understanding, new insight, I hope, into Jesus's walk on the water that will either help us renew or realize our awe of him. So we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 6 today. Go ahead and find your place. Mark chapter 6, our primary text is going to be verses 45 through 52. So go ahead and find that place in your Bible. We're going to be in Mark 6 quite a bit, so go ahead and find your place. Now, when the British ship Titanic set sail from Southampton to New York in April of 1912, it was the most talked about luxury liner that had ever sailed. At that time, the ship cost about $7.5 million to build, which equates to about $450 million today. It was a monument at that time of the promise of technology and of Victorian elegance, magnificently appointed with the finest amenities. And it was thought by some to be unsinkable. One of the employees of the White Star Line that ran operations out of the Titanic was quoted as saying in May 1911, "Not even God himself could sink this ship." Think of all the time, the effort, the money, the pomp and circumstance surrounding the Titanic, all that went into its eventual building and launching, and the tragedy as it went under. The incredible amount of all that was wasted. All that was wasted. Now, we all have some semblance of what this feels like, probably on a much smaller scale. We've all said things like, "I can't believe I did all that work for nothing. I can't believe I spent all that money and that thing broke. Can't believe all the money I invested and now I've lost." We all have regret at some point over wasted time, wasted effort, wasted energy, wasted money. The list goes on. I mean, what do we hate more than wasting or more than enduring something that we deem unnecessary? And after hard lessons that we learn about wasting and how hard we try to make sure it never happens again, it happens again. Now, good news, bad news. For those that don't know Christ, yes, it is all wasted. There is no answer for anything lost, wasted, missed for those that don't know Christ. But good news, if you know Christ, you would know, you should know that he never puts you through an unnecessary pain. He never tries us with unneeded trials. He wastes nothing. See, there's a need for the Christ follower in all things and in all tests. But if we don't recognize the hand of God in our tests, we may miss miracles. We might lament and falsely believe we've wasted time, wasted opportunity, which leads to depressed minds and lives of potential inaction and confusion. For the Christ follower, all of our tests are opportunities to see a holy God at work in our lives. And we need to be able to see that work so that we can think rightly about him in order that we can live rightly for him. Sometimes these tests come by way of painful ordeal that lead us into self-forced reflection that cause us to have to consider what we actually believe about God. Now, in our text today, we're going to see Jesus' disciples were put to a test. We're going to look at what they did and didn't understand, how Jesus revealed himself to them, and what we can learn from them and from him as we consider his walk on the water. So now we're going to be looking at our text today, 8 verses total, and I'm going to break these 8 verses up into 4 parts. So for those of you that take notes, 2 P's, 2 A's, preparing, praying, arriving, announcing. Okay, we're going to break these 8 verses up into 4 parts. Preparing, praying, arriving, announcing. Let's read our main text together. Mark 6, verses 45 through 52 says, "Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid.' And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." Part one, preparing. Jesus is preparing the disciples by commanding them to get into the boat and go over the other side of the Sea of Galilee to Bethsaida. Well, prepare them for what, you may ask? Good question. He is preparing them for his later arrival on the water. Mark says in verse 45, "Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side." Well, immediately after what? Well, the disciples have had a memorable day. And because Mark leaves us in verse 52 with this curious statement about them not understanding about the loaves, it's good for us to look back at the loaves and what exactly he's talking about. So we're going to get some context about the day that they've had and some time leading up to what leads us into our main text today. Mark details for us earlier in chapter 6 that the disciples had been out and about proclaiming the message that Jesus had given them. He assigned them to take this message into the towns and to the people. Mark 6, verses 7 through 13 gives us an idea of this. It says, "And he called the 12 and began to send them out 2 by 2. And he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on 2 tunics. And he said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them.' So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." Now, Mark is giving us this message of repentance that the disciples were proclaiming, and we realize that it wasn't always well received. Particularly, the object of this message that they had wasn't well received. Jesus himself, he was ripe for rejection, even mocking rejection by those who would not believe. Mark gives us an idea of what this rejection looked like in verses 1 through 6. He says, he, Jesus, went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. So the disciples followed him to his hometown of Nazareth and heard firsthand the objections, the mocking rejection, and most certainly would have felt the embarrassment of the circumstances and others like it. See, Jesus here was facing a hometown crowd that wondered, what happened to him? He left us a carpenter, and now he's coming back a rabbi with followers, a teacher? Who does he think he is? We know him. He's the carpenter. And what they were saying was, they were expressing, they knew that he didn't have the teaching, the education required to be a rabbi. And they said, isn't this the son of Mary? Again, not a compliment. It was not normal at this time for men to be called out by who his mother was. You'll recall in Scripture seeing descriptions that mention a man as the son of his father, right? John and James, the son of Zebedee, and so on. This was an insult to Jesus, alleging this is the illegitimate boy of Mary. Who does he think he is coming back here with followers? And Mark tells us they took offense at him. And the disciples knew the suspicion surrounding the reputation of the man they were following. Nonetheless, we're told that the disciples, the apostles, now with this message, they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. So in the face of this, we see action on their part. They went out into a people business. People business is a tiring business. People are complex. Their needs are complex. And working with them can be hard and tiring. And all of you in the people service business says, amen. Right? We can attest to this. This can be hard. Here's another layer to this, though. Think about this. Rejection from people can also be extremely tiring. It can be emotionally draining, mentally exhausting, and at the height of frustration with people, you can be led to believe you're just wasting your time with them, particularly the ones that are rejecting you, criticizing you, laughing at you, mocking you, which drains you even further. So the disciples needed rest. And Jesus knew this. And as they were returning to Jesus and telling them all that they had done and taught, he says to them in verses 31 and 32, he says, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. But as they went away in the boat, verse 33 tells us, the crowd saw them and ran on foot to get ahead of them. As they arrived on the shore, escaping the people, here are the people. The people. But Jesus saw the people, and we're told that he had compassion on them and began to teach them. And here are the tired disciples saying to Jesus, okay, let's wrap this up now. Verse 35 tells us when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is the desolate place, you know, the one we were talking about. It's late. Send them on home now and let them find something to eat. They were implying, we're tired. You told us we could find a desolate place and pray. We haven't even been able to eat. You're keeping these folks from dinner, Jesus. Can we get them moving now? And Jesus says, hey, you guys are right. They are hungry. Feed them. And then we know the miracle that unfolded, right? Jesus actually did the work. 5 loaves and 2 fish fed thousands. But something amazing about Jesus' grace can be missed here if we aren't attentive. We're told in verse 43, and the disciples took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. Remember, back in verse 7, he called the 12 and began to send them out. Verse 43, and they took up how many baskets full of broken pieces? 12. There's a correlation there that's not accidental. Jesus saying, hey guys, I know you're tired and I know you haven't eaten. And I know I stopped at the one extra crowd to care for and love the people. I know you're worn out, but I have not forgotten you, the individual. I see each one of you, and I will provide each one of you a full basket. Take and eat it. I see you. I see you. Here's the message from Jesus. You spend yourself serving me by serving my people, I'll take care of you. I'll take care of you. I see you, the individual. So there's the day they've had and some recent events to get us to our main text this morning. Mark tells us, now immediately he made them get into the boat to go away while he dismissed the crowds. Now Mark doesn't give us an indication of why the haste to get the disciples up and out of there. But John's gospel gives us a clue that might help us. In John 6:15, after the feeding of the 5,000, we see that it says, perceiving that they, the crowd, were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So in John's account, after he fed them, they wanted to make him king. And we read in the gospel accounts the misunderstanding of the crowds about who Jesus was, and they wanted to forcefully make him king. But king in the way that he would push back the political authority and the Roman oppression. And one that could summon food on command. See, the forcefulness of the crowd's desire caused him to withdraw and could very well be the reason that he, with haste, ushered the disciples out of there. Why would we think that? Well, he didn't want them to get caught up in the mob excitement and misunderstanding of who he was. And the clue to that is in verse 52. Mark tells us they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. And we'll come back to that. So Jesus sends them into the boat with haste, preparing them for his later arrival on the water and his special announcement. Don't miss this. Make no mistake. Jesus told them to get into the boat. They were being obedient, and they were exactly where he wanted them to be. Exactly where he wanted them to be. And then Jesus does and says and does whatever he needs to dismiss the crowd. Okay? Preparing. Part two, praying. Praying. Verses 46 and 47 tells us, and after he had taken leave of them, the crowd, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. The long, tiring day that Jesus spent caring for the people, spending time with the disciples, this long, tiring day led him to prayer, not away from it. This is a message that is good for us to note. As author and pastor David Mathis writes, for 2,000 years, the teachings of Christ have called his people into rhythms of retreating from the world and entering back into it. The healthy Christian life is neither wholly solitary nor wholly communal. We withdraw, like Jesus, to a desolate place to commune with God and then return to the bustle of daily tasks and the needs of others. We carve out a season for spiritual respite in some momentarily sacred space to feed our souls, enjoying God there in the stillness. Then we enter back in as light and bread to a hungry, harassed, and helpless world. See, the space between Jesus' care, concern for the people, and his arrival later on the water to announce his majesty, the space between was filled with prayer. filled with prayer. He prays, and then he arrives. He arrives. Part three, arriving. Verses 48 through the first part of 50 tells us, he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. They thought he meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. So Jesus is alone up on the mountain. He sees the disciples struggling. By the way, he sent them to this struggle. He responded by coming to them eventually. Now, we have an indication that he waited. I think it's reasonable to suggest that as Mark gives us indications of time, words and phrases like immediately, when evening came, and about the fourth watch of the night, he does so purposefully. See, Jesus was alone on the land. He notices them out on the water, and Mark says about the fourth watch, somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m., he came to them. So we can assume that some time had passed between his noticing them and his coming to them. Now, whether or not we can fully ascertain the time margins here, we can be fully assured that he allowed them time to realize their utter futility against creation before he came and showed his utter control over creation. He wastes nothing. The disciples needed to be fully aware of what they couldn't control so they would marvel at what Jesus could control. How about you? He succeeds where we fall short, you know. So the guys are making headway painfully. The wind was against them, it tells us. They had spent 8 or 9 hours to row about 3.5 miles. They were only halfway across the lake. I'm certain despair would have set in, at least extreme fatigue at this point. They were being tried to a point past exhaustion in a circumstance they were professionals in. Take note of this. These guys were seasoned mariners, seasoned men of the sea, and they were not unfamiliar with wrestling with the wind and the waves. But being seasoned mariners meant that they would have hung in there a little bit longer than, say, an accountant would have. Sometimes the most effective trials that God gives us are the ones that challenge us in the areas we feel we have the most control over because of our education, our experience. And therefore, we have a tendency to believe, well, I've got this. And we wait to call out to the Lord for help. Because after all, I'm a professional. I'm experienced at this. And our test is lengthened. Our test is lengthened because it takes us a while to empty our bag of tricks and finally realize, I don't got this. You see, these guys knew the tricks. They knew the angles to take a boat at the waves. They knew all the tricks. And they would have emptied the bag of boating tricks, coming to their wit's end, and at that time, he arrived. So I think he waited for them to get to the end of themselves. Are you waiting for Jesus to show up in your trial? Are you yet at the end of yourself? Are you empty enough to finally realize there's nothing left in your bag of tricks? If so, and you're being obedient, keep your eyes open. Keep your eyes open. So he finally comes to them. He arrives, but they don't respond initially with excitement, but rather terror. We're told in verses 48 through 50, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. Wait, what's that all about? We talked earlier, they just spent the day with him. They've spent lots of time with him. Wouldn't we assume if they're out there struggling, making headway painfully, and he shows up, they'd be like, yes, thank you, finally, here we go. Can you hop in the boat, grab an oar, like, let's go. They were terrified. Terrified. See, in the day in which they were living, there was popular thought specifically about the sea. The sea, as people saw it, brought terror. And nighttime doubled down on that terror. See, to ancient Israelites or first century Palestine, the sea was the very embodiment of chaos. A lot of the cultures surrounding ancient Israel believed that the gods, little g gods, were created and lived in the sea and brought all of the chaos that the sea held. The sea was a dangerous, scary place. And these guys were terrified of seeing Jesus. They thought he was a ghost. The Bible tells us a phantasma. I mean, what else could be walking on an angry, restless sea? Their terror is an indicator that we shouldn't miss. You see, they weren't relieved to see him, but they were afraid. They didn't get it. See, they were following him around. They could see him, touch him, hear him, hug him, smell him. And they didn't get it. They didn't get it at the feeding of the people. And they see Jesus now, and they don't get it. How do we know? Mark tells us. Verses 51 and 52. He got into the boat with them, and the wind ceases. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. What should they have understood? That the one coming to them out on the water was Yahweh God. You see, they were there on the hillside. They knew it was 5 loaves and 2 fish that fed thousands. How else could that have happened except God? Mark is expressing that it's the feeding miracle that should have caused them to know that this was God. They didn't see God, though, in Jesus yet. And the disciples are being called out. You see, the charge of failing to understand was usually reserved by the gospel writers for those who opposed Jesus' ministry. And now we see the disciples falling into the same camp. This is strong language for what appears to be just some normal guys failing to recognize and understand the presence of something supernatural in their midst. But Mark isn't afraid to give us a less flattering perception of the disciples. You know, it helps others sometimes when we as Christians don't pretend that we have it all together. Sometimes a less flattering perception of ourselves can give more glory to God when we stop pretending. But they didn't get it yet. And you know, when we don't get it, nothing makes us get it until he makes us get it. Here's the warning. Proximity to Jesus is no guarantee of saving faith. Proximity to Jesus is no guarantee of saving faith. We strain at the oars of life. We exhaust ourselves. People exhaust us. We can see evidence of Jesus all around us. We can read about him, hear about him, and yet we can still respond in unbelief. Now, the unbelief can be at the far end that leads to death and rejection of Jesus and therefore separation from him for eternity. And at another level can also be true in Christians with stubborn, hard hearts. You know, the Bible tells us that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I've said things and I've heard other Christians say things that expose our unbelief. When we're fearful. You know, unbelief and fear hang out together. They're good pals. We utter things, we utter phrases like, you know, I'm worried about blank. I'm really afraid that blank. Our unbelief can sometimes be wrapped in just a shield of cynicism. And God will allow us to live in such a way that we are making headway painfully to find the absolute end of ourselves in order to show us that he is God and nothing else is. See, he didn't show up to calm the wind that night. He could have done that from the mountain. He could have stood up and rebuked it and it would have obeyed. No, he took this walk for them. They needed that struggle in order to be able to see his glory, even if they didn't get it yet. Part four, announcing. Jesus announces, "It is I." Verse 50 says, "For they all saw him and were terrified, but immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid.'" He announces exactly who he is as he is mastering creation by standing on top of the water. Standing on top of the water. Do you believe this? Just stop for a moment and consider this. This isn't allegory. The Bible is clear. This is a description of an actual event. Do you believe this? If you admit to believing this, you must consider how it plays into the rest of your believing. Again, I've heard Christians say things, I've said things myself that could cause someone to challenge me in my belief. What we do is we make statements about life in general, about people in general, that are fatalistic, and we absolutize things. We say things like, "That guy, he'll never change. He's so stubborn and stuck in his ways, he'll always be that guy." Oh, her? She's always acted that way. It's really sad. She'll never change. How about this one? "Yeah, my boy, my daughter, they're too far gone. I gave up on them a long time ago. They'll never change." And here's what we're saying with statements like that. "I can see the future. Look at me. I can see the future. I'm like God. He'll never change. They'll never come to Christ. This circumstance will never get better. I'll always be this way," etc. And what we're saying is, I'm on the same level as God. I can tell the future. "Yet you believe this man walked on water?" Then how can you believe your kid is too far gone and can never change? He walked on water. He can change your kid. He can change them. You can't. Your job is to pray. Our job is to pray to the one that can walk on water because we can't. Pray for that guy, that lady, your kid, your husband, your wife. You go to a desolate place and you pray. That's your job. That's our job. You leave the changing to the one who walks on water. He can do it if he decides. He can do it if he decides to, but we don't get to decide for him. He's the miracle worker. He decides, we believe, we obey, we love, we pray. You see, the gods that we create, like ourselves, the reason we like them so much is because we can control them. A God that walks on water, we admit, "I can't control that. That scares me. That scares me." A God like that scares me unless I believe he's utterly good. When we believe he's always good, we can rejoice in our lack of control. If you love control, check your beliefs. Christians, do not lose your awe of Jesus. It is very hard to give others a sense of the majesty of the King you proclaim to serve if you've lost it. He's standing on the water. Don't lose your awe of him. Standing on the water, and he says, "It is I." Interpreted literally, "I am." Now, this is significant. The three words, "it is I," are in the Greek, two words. Ego, I may. And they are powerful and significant. Jesus says to the disciples, "Take heart, I am," which is a direct assertion of his deity. How so? Well, this is good. Listen to this. Moses had asked God, if you remember, in Exodus 3, 13 and 14. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What's his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God said at the burning bush to Moses, "I am Yahweh. I am." When the Greek translates Yahweh, it uses the conjunction ego, I may, I am. Clearly, as Jesus announces himself to the disciples there on the water, he's declaring, "I am the God of the Old Testament. It's me, Yahweh." This is amazing. It's amazing. Jesus, as he prepares to then pass by the boat, calms them. "Don't be afraid. Ego, I may, I am." Now we got to deal with the phrase, "pass them by." What's that about? If he was coming to bring resolution to them, why pass them by? We have that phrase in verse 48. He meant to pass by them. Why is this there? We know that these guys didn't surprise Jesus that night as he was out strolling on the water. We know he could have calmed the water from anywhere. Remember, he was there on the water for them with a specific message and for a specific reason. In the Bible, when God is moving to show his glory to his people, his glory is on display as it passes them by. This is fascinating. Let's examine. In Exodus 33, verses 17 through 23, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.' Moses said, 'Please show me your glory.' And he said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But,' he said, 'you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live.' And the Lord said, 'Behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.'" And then in Elijah's story in 1 Kings, chapter 19, verses 9 through 11. Elijah, there he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake." Moses begging God, "Please show me your glory." God says, "I will make my glory pass by you." Elijah in distress, and the glory of God passes by. And his creation, the earth itself, couldn't contain God's glory as it passed by, as it quaked in his presence. Loved ones, we cannot comprehend the full glory of Almighty God. And this is what's happening on the sea there that night. The God-man Jesus, fully God, fully man, sees his disciples struggling at the end of themselves, exhausted, and he, being full of glory after spending time in prayer with the Father, goes out to show them his glory as it passes by. Listen to what Job says in chapter 9, verses 8 through 11. Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, walked on the water? Who made the Bear and Orion and Pleiades and the chambers of the south, talking about the stars and the constellations? And who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number? Behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on and I do not perceive him. God's glory bursting out of Jesus on the water terrified the disciples. So much so, they thought it was a ghost. Remember, these were men of the sea. They had experienced the sea in all forms of weather, would have been familiar with sea creatures or anything that would have been breaching the water. No, but this was something different. Why did this terrify them? Because this was not natural. They knew this was something supernatural. This was Jesus, Yahweh, with the glory of the Father shining through him. We cannot bypass the real historical Jesus of the Bible to get to God. Can't do it. He unmistakably identifies himself as God, completely man, completely God, full of glory that he wants to show us. And then we're told he steps into the boat and the wind stops. And they were utterly astounded because they didn't understand about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. You see, when people don't get it about the identity of Christ, it isn't because they lack intelligence. It's because their hearts are hard. Jesus could walk right in front of us. We would fail to see him and fail to believe in him unless and until the Spirit of God changes our hard hearts to hearts of flesh. Jesus makes it unmistakably clear. You guys didn't get it when I fed the 5,000. You watched me bring the little girl back. She was dead. You watched me. They had seen things of stunning glory. Yet here they are in difficulty again. And they're in panic as if they've learned nothing. Because their hearts were hard. So Jesus brings the glory of God out on the water to soften those hearts and says, I am. I am. You want something with power? You want life? Are you tired? I don't mean sleepy. I just mean, are you tired? Consider Jesus, who stood on the water and pronounced, I'm Yahweh. I'm God. Take heart. Don't be afraid. You see, Jesus didn't show up earlier that day just to give bread to 5,000 plus hungry people. But what some of the crowd, and at this time the disciples, missed was that he came to be the bread. He is the bread. He didn't show up on the water to tell the wind to cut it out. He showed up to tell the disciples, take heart in the midst of your struggle that I put you in. Take heart, I am. I am. The only king who can and did stand on water. Jesus of Nazareth is God. What they and we need to know with utmost certainty is that he is the king. As Pastor S.M. Lockridge so enthusiastically preached back in Detroit in 1976, he is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of ages. He's the king of glory. He He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I wonder, do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's the sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in all of literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him off of your mind. You can't get him out of your hands. You can't outlive him and you can't live without him. And the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. And I'll add, the water couldn't sink him. That's our King. Take heart. That's our King. When you are persuaded by God, by what you find in Scripture, when you come to see him, when he becomes real to you, him being your King needs no arguments to support it. The truth that Jesus Christ is Lord will be woven into your very being by the Spirit himself. Amen. It's a miracle. A miracle. So what difference does that make tonight at 6 p.m. or here in Brentwood next Tuesday at 3 or July 21st of 2026? So what? What difference does this make? 1 John 5, 10 through 12 tells us, whoever believes in the Son of God, Jesus, has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So what? So what do you believe that guides all your decisions, all your speech, your relationships, the very course of your life? What do you get excited about, and what breaks your heart? What will you spend your money on? How much of it will you give away? What will you live for? What will you die for? What do you really believe? If we were to read on, and we won't because we're wrapping up, we would see that there were people in the villages that Jesus visited after this that just wanted to touch the hem of his garment as he walked by. Oh, that's understanding. That's understanding. There's so much power in him if I can just touch what he's wearing. So what are you doing with Jesus? What do you believe about him? Not just here on a Sunday, but on a Monday, a Tuesday, when you're at the oars of life, when the winds of your life are whipping. Here he is calling out, I am with you in this storm. I am is with you in this storm. You needed this storm to see my glory. Do you see it yet? Let's pray. Oh God, you're magnificent beyond words. Lord, when your presence is near, our bodies can't handle it. Our emotions can't take it. God, I pray that each of us never loses our awe of you. That we read scripture like this and you breathe it anew in our hearts and minds, and we consider what it actually says and what you actually did. You are still in the miracle doing business. God, I pray that for each of us, we would consider what we believe And if there are instances in our life where it's incongruous, what we believe and the way we act, Lord, would you bring those things to our mind and to our attention quickly? God, I pray that as we go out to a dead and dying world, our awe of you effervesces out of us, and we can't help but proclaim your majesty. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.